Good morning and welcome again to Church of the Cross. New realities call for new ways of being in the world. A new birth invites and even calls for a new way of life. In his now famous commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, the writer David Foster Wallace described what he called as the default life, life in the default setting. More than just a particular image of a two-car garage and 2.2 children, the general middle-class existence, Foster Wallace had something deeper in mind, something more base and basic to who we are. With self-referential wit, he describes life's default setting in these terms. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe. I'm the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness, he says, because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. He goes on, think about it. There's no experience you've had that you are not the absolute center of. The world as you experience it is right there in front of you or behind you, to the left or to the right, or on your TV, your monitor, or whatever. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, and real. The default setting is we are the most important person in existence, the absolute center of the universe. That's life on the default setting, according to Foster Wallace. It's not a pattern or a posture that is chosen. No one consciously thinks of themselves in a self-centered way. It's simply the natural, human way of viewing the world. But new realities and new birth call for a different setting, a different way of being in the world, a different way of being human. The Christian conviction is that God has saved people. God has saved his church. God has saved you for something more, something beyond the default setting. In the words of our reading this morning from 1 Peter, this New Testament letter, we were ransomed from futile ways, ransomed from the default setting, ransomed for something more, a new reality calling for a new way of being and living. As we come to unpack these words in 1 Peter and this invitation, this call to a life of something more beyond the default setting, let's first pause in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gift of these words from 1 Peter. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit with us. And we ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would hear your call to us freshly, we would know and see you more deeply, that we might more fully become the church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You only pay ransom for something if it's valuable. You only pay the price or meet the demands when what is ransomed is of great value to you. This point is the basis of Peter's invitation and call to life beyond the default setting this morning. Building on the passage we looked at last week from earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, this passage this morning describes for us what God has done through Jesus Christ's work upon the cross. Last week, the image was of being caused to be born again to a living hope. On account of God's mercy and Jesus' resurrection, there's this possibility of a life informed and defined by unfading hope. That possibility, that new reality, is what we celebrated with the baptisms of Raylan and Charles, Finn, Reed, and Tatum. This morning, the image is that of being ransomed. The specific image that's behind this is of a slave being ransomed. With this language in verse 18, Peter is using language from elsewhere in the Bible, from the Old Testament, from books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Isaiah that speak of Israel's sacrificial system, the sacrifice of a lamb, for example, to account, to atone for sin, for Israel's wrongdoing. But the language here also seems to refer and rely on what would have been a contemporary reality in Greece and Rome during this time, where a slave's freedom could be purchased and won. They could be ransomed. Biblical scholar Karen Jobes describes how a slave might earn enough money, might over their lifetime save enough money, morsels and scraps here and here, and then deposit that money when they have enough in the temple of a god or goddess, a particular god or goddess. And then the temple, after taking a small cut, a small fee, would pay the slave's owner, buying the slave's freedom. The idea that this god had somehow bought the slave's freedom. It's this background that feeds into Peter's claim that such a transaction has taken place in Jesus' death on the cross. That God has paid a ransom, not with currency of perishable gold and silver, which can wear out, but as he writes in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The cost was high. The price of the ransom was the precious blood of Christ. The word precious is elsewhere used in the Bible to speak of the value of wisdom, this quality or virtue that is precious beyond all measure in the biblical account. So in Proverbs 3:15, it's spoken of wisdom. Wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with wisdom. Think of the most valuable thing you can, the greatest possession, the most beautiful car, the most expensive designer whatever, the most wonderful experience, the most compelling virtue even. And the claim is it does not compare with how precious wisdom is. And it's this same word that describes the blood of Jesus. Precious beyond compare. Of incomparable value. And it's with this precious commodity that our ransom is paid. You are of high, high value in the eyes of God. God saw our plight and thought it worthwhile to shed the precious blood of his son. You are of high, high value in the eyes of God. Most of us coming this morning probably do not sit here with an acute sense of needing to be ransomed. I doubt you woke up this morning and thought of yourself as a slave. Most of us would not regard ourselves as restricted greatly in our freedom. We experience so much freedom. We have so much material comfort in our lives. It can be difficult to conceive of ourselves as people in need of ransom. But most of us would likely assent here to the idea that moral evil, that wrongdoing must be accounted for, needs to be accounted for. That injustice and evil in the world at a structural or individual level, they need to be dealt with. They need to be reckoned with. And what's more, it would seem that most of us, we're a self-aware enough bunch, would recognize that we're in some way complicit in the evil we see at work in the world. That regardless of how pure our intentions, how good our hearts, most of us, even only perhaps in a small way, have a sense of having wronged others, having acted unjustly, contributed in some way to the brokenness, the evil we see in the world. What's more, it seems most of us would have a sense that we can't simply stop this from being the case. We can't simply stop being complicit. We all perhaps in some way recognize that we are powerless to change this reality. We're caught up in things beyond our control. Perhaps we are more like slaves than we might have first thought. And it's a central claim of the Christian story of the good news of the gospel. That Jesus' costly death upon the cross, his willing sacrifice of his own life, it is this action that accounts, that deals with the moral evil in the world and in our lives. Jesus, in paying the price upon the cross, the price for our default and self-centered ways, has accounted for the evil we see, we know in the world and in our own lives. And what's more, he has broken the power of such evil in our lives on the cross so that we are no longer slaves, no longer powerless to walk in the same default setting. In the words of verse 20 of our reading, before the foundation of the world, it says, God's plan was to deal with evil through the giving up of himself, his own son upon the cross. You are of high, high value in the eyes of God. And because of the work he has done, we can enter into a new reality. We can be born again to a new way of being. We can enter into a new way of relating to God as Father. On account of the precious blood, the costly death of Jesus, God's own Son, we have been ransomed, released, redeemed, freed to enter into a new and truly human way of being. And as Peter proclaims in our Acts 2 reading, the promise is for us. The promise is not for those other people over there who are so much more selfish than us and more self-centered. The promise is not for the person in your mind right now who you think, yeah, their addictive behavior, they're a slave to that. The ransom is for us. A new reality with a new way of living. A call for something more than the default setting in our lives. Verse 17 of our reading declares, if you call on him as Father, if you have entered into this new way of relating to God, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Another translation puts it, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your times as a foreigner in reverent fear. Foreigners live differently. I understand this acutely as a foreigner in the United States. It's not often, but every now and again, like, oh, I kind of inhabit a slightly different story where certain things like hockey are more important than they are for anyone else around me, for example. Foreigners live differently. And those who are ransomed are foreigners living a sojourn here and now. On their native soil, they're made foreigners. They've entered a new reality. And so they're called to live differently, to inhabit a different story. They live outside the default life. They're called to something different. So you have great value, and you're called to something more than the default life. In his commencement message, Foster Wallace, after describing the default life, goes on to invite these hearers, these graduating students of 2005, to choose something more than the default life. And he says they should choose it by choosing what they will worship. He invites them to worship something beyond the default setting, the default worship of the self, to consciously think of themselves as not the most important thing in existence. To not think of themselves as the center of their lives. This is precisely what Peter is getting at to his readers, what he is calling us to hear this morning when he says, conduct yourselves with fear. Live in reverent fear. This is not a picture of fearful and anxious living. This is not a call to being intimidated or living in terror, but it speaks of a life oriented toward God, worshiping him. To be God-fearing, as Scripture has it, is not to be scared, is not to live in fear, but is to live in relationship with a God who Peter suggests we can call Father, and to live as though that relationship is the most important thing, determining everything else. In light of what God has done, has given to ransom us, paying this high and costly price, the call is to live oriented toward him, with a life centered around his values, his desires, relationship with him, to live in reverent fear. Many of you will know the famous Johnny Cash song, right? I walk the line. I walk the line because your heart is mine. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. In light of this relational reality, there's a life of reverent fear. I watch what I will do in accord
with this relationship, with your desires, your values, what is important to you. Faithfulness to this relationship defines my practices.
Karen Jobes, describing this Greco-Roman mechanism by which a slave could secure their freedom through payment to a particular god or goddess, goes on to explain that in such cases, it was often understood that the slave was no longer now a slave to a human master, but was understood to be a slave to this particular deity. No longer living a life reference to their human owner, but a life lived oriented toward this god. Think of Psalm 116 that we prayed this morning, verse 16. I am a servant of the Lord. Those whom God has caused to be born again, those whom he's ransomed according to his mercy, are called to live lives oriented toward him. And because God is who he is, an impartial judge, who is not swayed by the trappings of success or piety that our world so often rewards, there's this healthy sense of regard, of respect. A recognition that he knows our hearts, that he sees all things as we pray in the collect of purity. So we live out of a sense of being oriented toward him. And such an orientation is not simply a matter of avoiding what might be contrary to the will of God or impure or unholy. This is not simply a matter of avoiding evil, avoiding any sense of wrongdoing. Often that's simply rooted in a desire to escape responsibility. Rather, this is also a positive orientation towards sharing and orienting our lives around the values of God our Father, whose heart is merciful, who is inclined toward justice, who longs for faithfulness and peace. Someone who has recently challenged my thinking in this is the Korean-American church thinker Soon Chang Ra. He describes the call to faithfulness and justice in the arena of racial reconciliation in the church. And he describes the call as more than simply doing no harm, suggests the question is, what is the living God doing now to reconcile peoples, to bring justice? And how, for me as a white Christian, am I called to partner with what he's doing? How am I called to seek justice and do mercy? These are positive commands, positive calls upon us. This life of reverent fear is not simply a matter of negatively avoiding, not tasting, not touching, but of actively attending to what God is doing and calling his people to, where he has placed us, in the midst of our lives throughout this city. In Jesus' own life, he suggests this reality. He called out the religious leaders, the religious teachers of his time. He said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you focus on these tiny things, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." There's this holistic call to live the whole of life with orientation toward God, to what he is doing, to his values and desires, his purposes in the world. So in the midst of the busyness of my life, the competing allegiances and demands for my time and my resources, the question this prompts for me is, do these concerns, the concerns that Jesus names, do they occupy the stuff of my life? Does the reality of all that God has done for me, the reality of what Jesus has accomplished upon the cross, my reception of that, is that manifest in the patterns and practices of my life? Does the reality that I have been made a believer of God, that I have found my faith and hope drawn to him on account of who he is, what he has done, does that reality play out in my life? Or is the pattern of my existence default? Is the orientation of my life in line with the futile ways that Peter names in verse 18, that he contrasts with this life of reverent fear? The ways of living outside of reverent fear for God, they're characterized as futile or useless. This word is used in the Bible often to describe systems and patterns of living that are not based in a knowledge of God, but are rooted in idolatry, rooted in worship of something less than what we were made for. One writer describes living like this as a form of human conduct that strives senselessly into the void. So in Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5, God asks, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me, that they went after idols? They went after worthlessness and became worthless. They went after futility and became futile." Foster Wallace, in his commencement speech, could have easily quoted this passage when he said that the worship associated with default setting of life, the worship associated with living life at our center, he said it will eat you alive. The default of a life centered on self, the centering of our lives on our own power or money, a life oriented around our own beauty and youthfulness and our attractiveness, a life centered on consuming to satisfy our own desires and pleasures, leads to a life of insecurity, of distraction, of recrimination, to atrophied relationships, to a life of aimless distraction. It leads to futility. And God's desire, his promise this morning, his call is to something more, something better. The promise is that you can be free of this default life, this default setting, from this self-centered kind of living, that we are free as a result of Jesus' victorious death upon the cross. And the call is to live in the freedom that's been won, to live into this something more of a life lived wholly in reference to him, ransomed for something more, a new reality, a new birth that calls for a new way of living. What this entails is the focus of, in fact, the entire letter of 1 Peter. It'll be our focus in these coming weeks as passage after passage describes, okay, what is life then? Life in the community of the church. Life as someone ransomed by God to be like. We'll unpack what it means to live well as the ransomed and born again people of God as the church. But the closing verses of our reading this morning, verses 22 and 23, suggest we've been ransomed for one particular practice, that we might love one another earnestly from a pure heart, that we might love one another deeply, as other translations have it, that we might love one another as though our lives depended upon it. A life beyond the default setting, a life of reverent fear toward God as our Father, is a life characterized by love toward one another. As a reflection of God's great self-giving, self-sacrifice, the depth of his love that leads to ransoming us through Jesus' death, we, the church, the community of the ransomed, are commissioned, are called to mark our existence together by this same love. As brothers and sisters who call this God Father, the family's orientation toward their Father looks like genuine love. Familial love. Having been purified by the truth for familial love, the call is to deeply and fully live into that call. To put away, as it says in 1 Peter 2:1, all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy and slander. These are qualities that are characterized by the futile and default setting of life. Rather, we're to be a people who love one another. This is to characterize our life together because each member of this body, each member of this community is of high, high value to God. Because each member has been ransomed. Each member has had the precious, incomparably valuable blood of Jesus shed for their freedom. Each member has been so highly valued by God, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they can contribute, regardless of their cognitive ability, their wealth, their stature, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most productive to the least, each one is of value to God. And so is to be loved deeply in the life of the church. And as we do this, as the church lives into this call, we become this peculiar community. We're a group living differently as foreigners, a unique witness.
in a lonely nation, in a lonely city, and a broken world. A people that by their life together testify to the reality of God's self-giving, self-sacrificing love. His ability to ransom us, his desire to win our freedom. The existence of such a community that loves one another in this way points to something beyond the default and despairing nature of life in this world. It points to a God whose very nature is love and has entered into this world and has begun to make all things new. This is the good, non-default way of life the church is called to together. This is the gift of God to us, a new reality, a new birth, a new way of being human together. In the Book of Common Prayer, there's the celebration and blessing of a marriage. It's the service that we do. Some of you had that service performed at your wedding day. And after the exchange of vows and the exchange of rings, there's this series of prayers that are prayed over the newly married couple. And there's this one line about marriage that elevates it as this sign, the kind of sign we're talking about here. Over the couple, we pray, make their life together a sign of Christ's love to this sinful and broken world, that unity may overcome estrangement, forgiveness heal guilt, and joy conquer despair. Such a prayer could easily be prayed over the life of this church, the life of any church. That our life together, our deep love, the earnest love we share, would be a sign. So as we close in prayer, let us pray this. For the life of the church, for the life of this church. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we ask that you would make our life together to be characterized by a deep and abiding love for one another. That we might together be a sign of Christ's love to this sinful and broken world. That we might together demonstrate that unity may overcome estrangement, forgiveness heal guilt, that ransom is possible, that a new way of living beyond default is available to us because of what you have done. May we in our life point to you and be a sign that joy conquers despair. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.